Well, let me be blunt. We're not very good in Britain talking about money. And that's my theme and my task today. It's a little bit like the opposite of the weather. In Britain, we all talk a lot about the weather and do absolutely nothing about it. Money is precisely the opposite. Nobody talks about it at all. And yet, we all do something about it. One wag has written, money isn't the most important thing in life, but it's reasonably close to oxygen on the got-to-have-it scale. And another has said, they say love's more important than money, but have you ever tried paying your bills with a hug? Now, there's perhaps a bit of the Spike Milligan in most of us. All I ask is the chance to prove that money can't make me happy. Well, the only comfort for the preacher on this theme this morning is that a preacher is in good company. For Jesus spoke more about money than almost any other subject except the kingdom of God. He gave a lot of time to it. And of 38 parables Jesus tells, 16, one way or another, deal with money. He gives it startling attention. And it's a subject of great seriousness. There's nothing private or personal about it. The context is frequently evangelistic. This is literally a life and death matter. Get this wrong, the message goes, and you may derail your life now and for eternity. Why? Because money is consistently portrayed as God's chief competition for our hearts. Jesus spelt that out in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:24 in stark, unsettling words we know so well. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money or mammon. And when Jesus shrewdly used that Aramaic term to refer to wealth, he gives it a powerful spiritual character. He personifies a rival God. He makes it unmistakably clear that money is not just some morally neutral medium of exchange that we use to lubricate life. No, it's our power. It's an active agent. It's out to dominate us, to inspire our devotion, to bid for our affection, and to win our hearts. In short, it holds extraordinary potency to become a God substitute. And that's why it is potentially idolatrous, and always has been. Well, as regulars know, we're in a little morning series on some contemporary aspects of idolatry. And look, we fool ourselves if we immediately write off idolatry as a concept, as some sort of ancient problem for backward people involving bowing down to statues. No, it's much more subtle and contemporary than that. As we've seen over these last few Sunday mornings, there are certain themes in Scripture which simply beat you about the head with their persistence. And idolatry is exactly one of those themes. There's no more serious charge in the Bible than the charge of idolatry. Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. Tertullian, the Church Father, termed it the principal crime of the human race. But what is an idol in biblical terms? An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything you look to for things that only God can give. Idolatry happens when contentment that the heart should be getting and experiencing in God starts to be got somewhere else. We were created, you see, to have one center. And the moment you try to have two centers in a life, well, the New Testament says you're likely to end up miserable. Tim Keller puts it, idolatry takes good things and turns them into ultimate things. which we allow ourselves to believe will indeed bring significance and security and safety and fulfillment, which only God can give. Well, that's why it's serious. That's why idolatry matters. And that's why we're grappling with it this morning. And that's the problem with money. Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5 couldn't be clearer. Paul spells it out in terms, the greedy person is an idolater. Now, it's hard to hear that. It's hard to hear, too, 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, Paul goes on, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That resonated for me earlier this month when I had to sentence at court a chartered accountant who'd been a lay leader in the Congregational Church. Indeed, he'd been the regional treasurer of the Congregational Church. Popular, well-regarded, capable, committed, he defrauded dozens of friends and clients, including his own minister, of over £1.5 million. He'd fallen in love with money. And I had to pass a sentence of 8 years imprisonment on him. Money derailed his life. Now, we fool ourselves if we think this isn't a Christian problem, our problem. No, according to the New Testament, what you feel about money and do about money, whoever you are, may make or break your happiness forever. Pretty blunt stuff. Greed, yes, may mess up your career and your marriage and your relationships, but also, and this is the seriousness, your eternity. And it's not just the New Testament that identifies the problem. It's seen even by skilled secular observers. David Marquand is a distinguished centre-left public intellectual in Britain, and he published a book earlier in the year critiquing the economic individualism, the commercialization of our culture and institutions. He spots what Miroslav Volf calls the virus of insatiability. The title of his book, Mammon's Kingdom, An Essay on Britain Now. Well, you don't need to buy all his analysis to feel the chill of his theme, Mammon's Kingdom. And that's, in a way, part of the problem, because we're so immersed in the all-pervasiveness and the worldliness of the culture that we don't take too kindly to any hint at all that in this area of personal finance, especially, we are in mortal danger of being idolaters. Well, before we turn to Luke 12 for a few minutes and Jesus' story, let me, in a few sentences, try to capture what seemed to me to be the two strands of teaching about this subject of money. And it can only, of course, be sketchy in these few moments, what the Bible says about wealth. And these strands seem in some ways almost to run counter to one another. First of all, there's what I've called the light side of money. The light side of it. Money can be such a blessing from God, can't it? It meets needs. It makes things happen. It enriches life immeasurably. It's an aspect of God's generosity and wonderful provision in our world. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, everything in it. The Bible's full of rich people of faith. Abraham, Job, Solomon, Nicodemus, Lydia, Barnabas. Jesus allowed well-to-do people to love him and to support his ministry. He associated with them. He went to parties, lavish parties, like the rich feast at Cana of Galilee. He had no problem associating with rich and privileged people. Recall that we're stewards, not owners. Be generous and not grabbing. Learn how to possess money without being possessed by it. And you find in the New Testament there is almost a carefree, nonchalant attitude towards wealth. Add to that teaching all that the New Testament says about diligent work, about family responsibility, and about prudent planning and saving, and about support for the needy, and it all seems fairly manageable, sensible, comprehensible, and a little voice in our head says, well, you're not doing badly at all this. But then there's the dark side of money, that's so clear in the New Testament too. The side that can threaten your relationship with God, the side that is the other man or the other woman in that marriage, there's that side. Money is wonderfully helpful, but it's also profoundly hazardous in the New Testament understanding. And the foundation of Scripture's misgivings about having money and wanting money is that it is an idol competing with the true God for our worship. That's its problem. Statement after statement from Jesus underlines that, woe to you rich! Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, and so on. So many statements from Jesus fly in the face of all that culture and contemporary experience shout at us that makes for the abundant life. Who of us hasn't dreamt at times about, you know, winning the lottery? Or who hasn't fantasized about money, having it, what we would do with it, how we would spend it, hungered for it. Hungered for it for social access, to educate our children, to buy advantage, to increase our attractiveness, our confidence, our comfort, our meaning, our significance. Who of us hasn't felt that money gives us security and control over our lives? Who of us hasn't voted at times at a general election because we're anxious principally to protect something or to have something in this area of money? You see, when Mammon whispers in our ear, as he or she regularly does, you need me, you really do, for the good life, and we guiltily mutter back, I know, I know. In New Testament terms, we're already candidates for Idolaters Anonymous. Well, let's look at some of these themes in our passage in Luke 12. There's a clue to the direction of travel there in verse 34. Do you see it at the end of the passage? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The movement of your money, you see, signals the movement of your heart. Where your money goes, your heart is going. I think that's the point of this. You exchange money for what you value, your treasure. But what of this story we call the parable of the rich fool? Well, you know the context, of course. Jesus is teaching and addressing a huge crowd. They're captivated by all he's saying. And he said some extraordinarily solemn words there earlier in the chat, verses 8 and 9. This is serious stuff. He's talked about the implications of acknowledging or disowning him. And he's urging people to see life through the lens of eternity. And then in verse 13, a chap in the crowd with, I'm afraid, eternity not on his mind, but money on his mind, comes tearing up and corners Jesus. Head on, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It reminded me of another quip about money. Books of quotations are full of quotations about money. Money isn't everything, but at least it encourages the relatives to stay in touch. Well, here's a chap who's worried about his inheritance, and he's having a bit of a spat with his brother. And to request a rabbi, as Jesus would have been seen, for an informal ruling on civil law would have been perfectly culturally acceptable. Nothing out of the ordinary there. No, what is out of the ordinary here is how a chap in a moment of great seriousness in being addressed by Jesus comes up and says, look, I want you to sort this financial problem. No, what is surprising here is the inappropriateness of the context. And also, you see, the imperiousness of the tone. This isn't a request for advice. This is a bid for advocacy. Tell my brother. He wants Jesus to back up what he already believes to be true about entitlement and about money and possession. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, Jesus gives him a dusty response. In verse 14, he sees his heart in some way. And then in verse 15, he takes the opportunity to turn to the crowd and to deliver some pretty explicit truth, which we still find fairly hard to hear in 21st century London. Verse 15, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Watch out. Watch out. See, money's so hazardous. And that's the problem with money and things. They lie to us. That's why they're hazardous. Jesus discerned that this inheritance was saying to the man in verse 13, I can give you life. I am your life. Without me, your life will be dark and boring and empty and diminished in some way. Well, that's the message. And isn't that the way money talks to us? And Jesus says here, watch out, it's a lie. It's a lie. Don't listen. Be on your guard. This lie will awaken covetousness. And covetousness, according to the New Testament, is idolatry. And not only is this inheritance not your life, it may even be about to take your life. And no, the issue is not here whether this man gets a fair share. It's whether wanting it so much will destroy him. Friends, our hearts are vulnerable. Mine certainly is in this area because we believe the lie. We believe that having lots equates to being really alive. How many of our friends and contemporaries live like that? We need our stuff to define us, to give us meaning, almost to tell us who we are. Whereas life, as John 17:3 says, is not in having things, it's in knowing God. And mammon's lie is that God is not somehow enough to make me happy. Now Jesus is coming to that. So he tells them a parable, verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I've no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. You see, the land here has been very productive. The agribusiness has proved extremely successful. And that's good. We need thriving businesses. We need success. It's good when your business prospers. It's good when you get promoted. It's good when your salary rises. It's good when your investments grow. And that little phrase, yielded an abundant harvest, has at its root a Greek word from which we get the English word euphoria. And that's how it can feel. So, no, he's not called a fool for being successful or productive farmer or businessman. No, the problem seems to be that he has forgotten God and others and his own mortality. He's lost sight of all those in the euphoria. He's not managed in that euphoria to be, in the telling phrase of verse 21, rich towards God. It's a haunting little phrase. Well, let me suggest that he makes three mistakes, which we too very commonly make in the idolatry of this area about money. Here's the first. He has looked to money as his source of security. Verse 19, he decides to store his surplus for a comfortable future, build bigger barns. How often have we thought, haven't we, if only I could save enough, get an extra investment or two, accumulate enough, I'd have no more worries. We think like that, don't we? And, how absurd is some of the language of finance and the financial world. We can buy things called futures. We can buy things called securities, guaranteed bonds. We can acquire something called life assurance, and so forth. And yet, a moment's thought, and opening a paper any day of the week reminds us that inflation erodes, and debtors default, and markets crash, and governments renege, and thieves steal, and currencies get devalued, and banks fold, and disasters strike, and wars break out. Where's the security in all that? You know the story of the two men chatting at a colleague's funeral. How much did he leave? Everything. Just 10 days ago, 298 people entered eternity in the skies above Ukraine. Before that, before the missile strike, there was a student and a football fan. There was a journalist and a pathologist. There was a pilot and a professor. There was a nun, a teacher, retired people, children, fathers, mothers. After the strike, they stand before God stripped of every credit card and pension plan and life insurance and everything else. And every traveler's check and hotel reservation, and they possess only what they brought in their hearts. And it's very solemn. And how absurd and tragic the lover of money seems on a day like that. The greatest crisis of your life, money and possessions will not be there for you. And it's as well to understand that. If you look to money as your security, it's always a God that fails. The greatest lie of money is, I will take care of you. And yet, to be honest, we still hear the lie, and a lot of the time we believe the lie. And believing the lie, yes, the Lord is nice, but he's not really necessary. We don't really need to pray for our daily bread, do we? Because we've got our cupboard full of it already. Well, this parable reminds us that you can forget God very easily, especially in the euphoria of plenty and the glow of self-sufficiency, which is where this chap is. But life's alarmingly fragile, we know that. Don't assume that you've got all the time in the world to sort this out either. You may not get to the end of the day, let alone the end of your career. And if your heart is really looking to money for your security and not to God, then you are, Jesus says, literally and tragically, a damned fool. Second, he's looked to money as his source of satisfaction. He thinks to himself, if I can just accumulate a little bit more, surplus, do you see that, verse 18? I can take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry, verse 19. Well, that's the trouble with wealth, really. Enough is never quite enough. Ecclesiastes 5:10 spells it out. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This is God's word on money. It doesn't satisfy those who love it. It's a dead-end street. And if Jesus' words in verse 15 need any confirmation, there are enough miserable rich people in London alone to prove that the satisfied life does not come from money or things. See, London might call this farmer prudent, wise, successful, judicious. Jesus calls him a fool. What's wrong with eating and drinking and being merry as your life plan? Well, nothing if there's no infinitely valuable God and no resurrection. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:32? If the dead are not raised, let us, what? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why not? But there is a God. And there is a resurrection. And there are people to be invested in for eternity. The illusion that this life and earth is all there is one of man's most useful levers. Third, he has looked to money as his source of significance. There are 54 words in this little story in the original, and 18 of them are first-person words, like I, me, mine, We're not meant to miss that. That's the problem. This man seems self-obsessed. He's not given God a second look. Where is the recognition that he's a steward of any of this for God's purposes? Where is even the recognition, verse 16, that it's the ground, God's ground, which has yielded this harvest? Where is the note of gratitude, the God focus, the thought of neighbors he might help, the grain he might, well, give away? Where is any of that? We're meant to notice his silence about all that, I'm sure. This is all about I, me, and mine. And so often when we're thinking about money, that's the problem, isn't it? In London, many of us are achievement addicts of one sort or another. And, you know, money is the currency of my significance. It defines me. It puts a value on who I am. It gives me meaning. Well, look, you only need to put it in those terms to see how absurd all that is. And yet we often do it. And that little phrase at the end of verse 21 is a haunting one. It's a good question to ask ourselves. Where am I on all this? Am I rich towards God? Because it's the opposite of treating the self as if it were made for money and things and not for God. Being rich towards God is the opposite of acting as if life, real life, consists in the abundance of possessions and not in the abundance of knowing God. See, if mammon offers to make us rich, God says, look, I've done it already. I've done it already. And God's promises outstrip mammon's lies every time. Being rich towards God means counting God more valuable than anything else in my life. And really, that's the question. It means using whatever I've got in the way of earthly resources to show how much we value God. Using mammon without serving mammon. It means that every financial decision, every significant expenditure, every check I write for church or charity or for needy friends is accompanied by my asking the question, what does this say about my love for God? And my recognition of his priorities. And my recognition of that strand of New Testament teaching which calls us to simplicity rather than accumulation in the lives we lead. No, the Lord Jesus provides us with security because he'll never leave us or forsake us. He provides us with significance because our identity and value are to be found not in money or a bank balance, but in his love. And he provides us with satisfaction because our souls were made for him and no one else. The issue here wasn't that this farmer businessman's fields had prospered. It was that God had ceased to be his supreme treasure. That was his problem. It wasn't that he'd made a packet. He had. The issue was what he was going to do with it and how he was going to deal with it. And that's where I think he'd fallen into idolatry. And sometimes we are no different. See, true riches consist of having a stake in the life of the true and living God and of valuing him before all things. Riches like that behind you, your security and your satisfaction and your significance are ultimately all unshakable. Whether you're frankly on job seeker's allowance or whether you're earning £1 million a year, and I suspect in this room there are people in both categories. Well, time is gone. I've got to stop. Richard Foster, who writes so well about these things, says this: without question, money has taken on a sacred character in our world, and it would do us good to find ways to dethrone it, defame it, deflate it, and trample it under our feet. So, he continues, step on it, yell at it, laugh at it, list it down your scale of values, and engage in the most profane act of all, give it away. The powers that energize money cannot abide that most unnatural of all acts, giving. Let's pray. Here's a prayer for us all, which I've based on Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Lord, keep us free from the love of money and content with what we have, confident that you'll neither leave us nor forsake us, and the Lord being our helper, that we need not be afraid. Amen.